blessings of fellowship and communion with the saints. I have the privilege of bringing with me the love and greetings of the class in San Diego who have asked that we do this. And so we're happy to discharge that privilege. The topic, the godly and the ungodly, are two terms which bring vividly to our minds two groups of intelligent creatures who, inasmuch as God is no respecter of persons, have the agency to be in one of these two classifications, either to strive to be godly and incorporate the precepts that His Word presents and the precepts which His children strive to manifest, or to be contrary, to be ungodly. We realize that all through man's human experience, there have been those of each class. It is easy for us to identify he who we might think as the first godly man. Now, you're supposed to be thinking about who the first godly man was. And if you came up with Abel, then you came up with the same thought that I had. And then you look at everybody else that lived at that time and you think of them as in contrast with his striving in faith. So they would represent the ungodly. In fact, they would be. And then as you trace the course of man's history, you pick out, by reason of our acquaintanceship with the principles of truth, who it is that would please God and who it was, therefore, that had faith. And whether it be before the flood with Abel and others and Noah, or whether it be after the flood, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, or whether it be the judges and the faithful kings of Israel and the prophets, in contradistinction to the balance of the nation, whether it be Elijah and the 7,000 that had not yet bowed to false gods, in contradistinction to those that had been, or let's come now into our age and see Christ and his efforts toward serving God in contrast to the enemies of God who were ungodly. And then we can take it all the way through the age to our own time. And it's very easy to see that there has been a faith class and a relatively faithless class. So we think of the godly and the ungodly from a broad stroke, so to speak, and see that through the ages of man's existence, there have been these two classes. Both the godly and the ungodly require and receive inspection and judgment. In the 14th chapter of Romans, verses 10 to 12, the apostle brings this concept of truth forthrightly by this expression. And of course, he had in mind a particular issue that he observed, which he would like to have corrected by bringing to their attention and our attention the matter of judgment upon all. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And this is a very broad expression in Romans 14, and it takes in everyone. Can you think of any that is omitted? Both the godly and the ungodly. Both those who are striving to do God's will and those who pay no heed. As we investigate Scripture, it becomes apparent that the divine judgment of individual members of the church class must be a separate activity and must be completed before the individual judgment of mankind. The reason for this clear teaching of Scripture is simple. The glorified church is to share judgment authority and power with Jesus. And thus, their investigation and the final decision of the great judge, he to whom all judgment has been committed, must have been determined and passed upon the members of the church before the individual judgment of mankind can commence. In the fifth chapter of John, Jesus presents to us this principle. Reading verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Well, how do we get, even prospectively, everlasting life? How do we have sown within us, so to speak, the beginning of the Holy Spirit, so that we might have this hope of everlasting life and anticipate a reward in heaven itself if our course is finished? Certainly it is by reason of the fact that we have undergone a judgment, and to the extent of our obedience and our strivings to put down self, we have been judged worthy of a continuance of the favors of the spiritual blessings, and thus anticipate everlasting life. The scripture goes on in this 24th verse of John 5, and shall not, and this is speaking about he that hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, he's taking the position that if anyone hears his voice and believes in him and continues in his course, his judgment by this great judge is going to be favorable. And he will not come into a future condemnation. Now, right away, we have to recognize this word is not properly translated. But on our chart, it is the first Greek word, crisis, and should properly be translated judgment. But even judgment is hardly adequate to explain the word, inasmuch as a judgment may be viewed in two standpoints. One, a trial process, and two, the condemnation or the sentencing as a result of that trial process. And so that word judgment appears in either sense depending upon the source from which it is derived in the Greek word. And so when it says, shall not come into judgment, shall not come into a process of investigation, shall not come into crisis, Jesus is not saying that they will escape a judgment, but inasmuch as they have already passed a judgment and has passed from death into life, they shall not come into a future or a subsequent process of investigation, because we have already had it from this standpoint. Now, of course, we're not saying that we have already had the completion of our crisis time, of our process of investigation. Indeed, we recognize that we are now within that time period, each of us individually. The crisis time of our lives is all during our Christian walk of consecration. It is to that crisis time that Jesus referred when he said that he was in difficulty until his baptism be accomplished. We believe that the apostles understood this principle of a distinction between the time of judgment And that the Apostle Peter has brought this to our attention in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We have come now to another word, judgment. And on our chart it is the second word, prima. And here it means final decision. Now that's a very brief definition. We recognize that depending upon the authority of the Greek language, the definitions sometimes vary. Even as our English dictionaries, depending upon the publisher, will render various definitions. But we're using process of investigation for crisis and final decision for prima because they seem to express in brevity the actual thought that the apostles had when they gave use to these words. And this verse, having now brought to our attention the literal words used, says that the time has come that final decision must begin at the house of God. Here again we see a distinction in the timing and in the process of judgment. That there is a sequence when one work is completed and then another work commences. And he indicates this sequence by says that if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Thus we are instructed that the process of investigation and final decision regarding the church will be brought to a full conclusion with the church first, and before God will deal with other classes from the standpoint of eternal judgment. Then Peter goes on to pose a critical question. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We have to recognize that what he's doing is pointing a demarcation again. And the answer to the question would be, they do not appear in the judgment through which the righteous are saved. They appear in a successive judgment time during the kingdom. They will be on trial for life during the beneficial conditions of the millennial age, after the special reward has been captured by the spiritual class. Peter's thought is that the way of the high calling is a narrow way. It requires diligence, application, self-examination. It requires faith and zeal. And Peter is telling us that we too are in difficulty until our baptism is completed. That is, until the process of investigation and the final decision has been reached regarding us individually. If the righteous scarcely be saved, yes, we recognize that we will make mistakes as we labor, as we strive. We will displease God no matter how hard we strive because of our imperfect flesh. He will therefore suit out lessons of correction as a result of his process of investigation upon us. Because he more than any knows of our mistakes, and he knows how to suit an experience for their effective correction. Sometimes there may be a rebuke necessary, which may be brought to our focus by the experiences of life, by the words of a discourse, or by the hearing of a testimony of someone else, by which we will recognize certain principles from his word being brought out and perhaps applied to somebody else, but because we are awake and alive and striving to judge ourselves so that we will not need to be judged by God, we're able to accept this lesson, this rebuke. And sometimes it may be necessary for us to receive a chastisement, that is, a divinely overruled providence which will bring discomforture to the flesh in order to cause us to focus more fully. And all of these experiences will come to us while we are still in the flesh. That is to say, when we are in the earth, when we are on this side of the veil, before our trial state has been completed. I believe this is a lesson of Proverbs 11, verse 31. And I believe that Peter was conversant with Proverbs 11, 31 before he wrote the words of 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. Because they follow a meaningful comparison, a sameness. Behold the righteous. Have we heard that word this afternoon? If the righteous scarcely be saved, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Now, this word recompense is an interesting expression. Sometimes it conveys in Scripture the thought of a reward, and it is telling us that God is not unrighteous to reward us with a proper recompense. But sometimes the word recompense is meaningful in the Scripture because it expresses a treatment or an experience to us that is meted out a recompense to accomplish a change in our habit of life or in our method of thinking. And this says, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the sinner and the wicked. Now, when we take these two statements, we know that the wicked and the sinner are not going to be rewarded. So therefore, we know in what standpoint the word recompense is to be used. It is talking about an experience which, if not rightly taken, would be unfavorable and unpleasant and unpalatable. But if we view it properly, we will rejoice in it because it will become a signal to us of God's further dealing with us. And he says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. And where else would we expect to be recompensed for our attitudes or actions or activities which have displeased God? We certainly could not expect to receive such beyond the veil, because now is the time for change. What kind of recompense will the ungodly and the sinner receive? The proverb says, much more the wicked and the sinner. More violation of divine law, more wrong impressions, more agreement with sin, more departure from principle, more self-will exercised, more lust pursued. Therefore, according to the Scripture, much more recompense will be needed, more corrections, fitting of more special experiences will be required for their personal recovery. And so it is that this proverb parallels the lesson of Peter's teaching. And so we recognize that the ungodly and those that obey not God will not appear in the same judgment with the church. We want to just present a parenthetical thought at this juncture, and present an interesting thought, how you might have felt 1900 years ago getting a letter from the noted Apostle Peter telling you that you would scarcely be saved. It might unsettle you a bit. It might cause you to question just why it was that you would be scarcely saved, and what type of a salvation this would result in. Now, we believe that we have explained what Peter meant in regard to this matter. And he is telling us the severity of our judgment, the stringency of our call, and the requirements of our life, and its faithfulness is required. But I can see this discussion among the brethren of that early church to such an extent that it might have come back to Peter, and he might have seen that he would need to express a certain facet of God's love and benevolence. And so in the second epistle of Peter, what does it say? It doesn't contradict, but it expresses the fullness of God's privilege to us by Peter saying that if we develop the proper characteristics, and if we do add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue love, and brotherly kindness, and patience, and so forth, then shall be ministered unto you an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is Peter's complete thought. And I can just see that this was a response to some of the queries and some of the desires for a further understanding of what he might have meant. And thus, that is the end of this parenthetical thought. We want to refer now to the ungodly, which is a category that includes all mankind. That is, the world in general, all the children of Adam, lost and condemned. According to the fourth chapter of Romans, verse 5, every one of us were included in the ungodly before we heard the call and cast our knowing choice to strive to serve God. According to Romans 5, verse 6, it was Christ who died for the ungodly. According to Paul in 1 Timothy 1, 9, the law was made for the ungodly. So that would include Israel, who of course were part of Adamic stock. And it includes Israel today who remain in unbelief, because Paul said in Romans 11, 26, that ungodliness would be turned away from Jacob. And who is going to do this great activity? It is the glorified Christ. The world is full of ungodly people today, walking after their own lusts. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. We were once of this class, Ephesians 2, verse 3. And 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 4. What is going to happen to the ungodly? This was a long considered question. Not by one man during his long life, but through generations upon generations, through their long lives, people have wondered what is going to happen to the ungodly. Malachi 3:15 presented the same question in another way. How come? Now we call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. David wrestled with the same problem. In the 37th Psalm, the whole chapter is considering this question about how long it's going to be that the evildoers are going to prosper. And finally, in one of his conversations with himself, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." The godly always wondered, how long, O Lord, how long? Peter has risen with the answer. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 to 9. He strives to give reassurance to the brethren. And he takes a fact. He takes a series of facts and says, this is the proof that the Lord is going to rise up to the ungodly and settle their affairs. And the facts are, God spared not the angels that sinned. He interrupted their ungodly affairs. And he cast them down to Tartarus. He delivered them into chains of darkness. He spared not this old ungodly world, but saved Noah. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, but he delivered Lot. Peter is tracing what God has done in regard to these situations that have grieved the godly. And on the basis of these two interferences, Peter says, therefore the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and he knoweth how to reserve the unjust, that's the ungodly, isn't it, unto the day of judgment to be punished. There is the testimony. The Lord knows how to do this. And if he knows how to do it, Peter is assuring us that he will do it. He will reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now there's two key words in this. Judgment and punish. And we're going to discuss these words. But we're not going to delve into them at this particular point. And so we see that the scriptures indicate that as a tree falleth, so shall it lie. Therefore, in the earthly phase of the kingdom, what are we going to find? Are we going to find Christ and the church reigning in the earth over a multitude of godly or of ungodly? We are going to see Christ in the church reigning over a multitude of ungodly. And what is the Lord going to do with the ungodly in the kingdom? He is going to take away their ungodliness, just as he has promised he would do for Jacob. And Peter tells us about this in the next chapter, the third chapter. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And that is not a new verse to you. This is one of the verses that we, so to speak, first had brought to our attention when we were discussing the meaning of the chart of the ages. And we saw three worlds. And we saw this as the second. And we saw that it promised that these second heavens and earth, which are now, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And this is very similar to the second chapter, verse 9, where it said, the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. But every time I have read this for so many years, I don't know how many, and I can't go back in my mind and place exactly where it was that I grasped this concept, this is what the seventh verse has meant to me. Does it mean that to you? The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Because that's the way I have always read the word perdition, meaning destruction. And you take several verses in the Diaglot and you read them where the word perdition is here in the King James, it's destruction in the Diaglot, and so it is in the Concordance. And so I have always pictured this as the time when God would everlastingly cut off from life the ungodly. But there's several things wrong with this concept, which I can't go back far enough to know just exactly where I grasped it and how I entertained it. And so I would ask you concerning your own thought. We remember that this is a 1,000-year day of judgment, for that is what the next verse says. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He is speaking about the entire judgment period, it seems to us. And we note that in both of these verses, 2:9 and 3:7, the word is crisis, which means the process of investigation. Therefore, when this heavens and earth which are now have been reserved unto fire against the day of process of investigation and perdition of ungodly men, it would seem hardly appropriate, if indeed Peter was talking about the time of everlasting cutting off, to use this word for judgment. Rather, he would have been better to use the word krima, which means final decision. For would you not expect a final decision to be made before everlasting cutting off was visited upon the incorrigible? And so we conclude from this that the word perdition itself may not exactly mean everlasting cutting off type of destruction. Some were critical of the Lord's progress toward punishment of evil. They thought he was not moving fast enough. And if we are correct in the timing of the writing of the epistles, it would seem that Jesus' glorification preceded the writing of this epistle by 33 years. That is, this would make the epistle written in AD 67 or 66. And so there was concern about the slackness of the Lord concerning the fulfillment of his promise. Peter goes on in this epistle and reasons that there is a purpose for what some seemed to think was slowness. The Lord is manifesting his patience toward us because he is not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to reformation, that is, to repentance. And so he words his counsel this way, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He knows about his promise, and he is working in order, in an orderly manner, toward the fulfillment of that promise. He is not slack as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is he saying? Why is he long-suffering toward us? He is long-suffering toward us, toward our development and perfection, toward the completion of the church. Not because he is not willing that any of us should perish, but he is willing to have the church glorified to be his instrument toward the salvation of the ungodly. And so, he is developing this mercy class with patience and care and long-suffering so that we might be reigning priests, glorifying. James 5, verse 7, testifies to the same principle from a different illustration. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. The point of James is interpreted, we believe, harmoniously from the early rain and the latter rain as the harvest of the Jewish age and the harvest of the gospel age. And so it is that the two apostles harmonize concerning this. This fruitage is the church, and he waits for the development of the church. Through the church, the Lord will remove ungodliness from the ungodly, because he does not wish that anyone should perish. The removal of ungodliness is the work of judgment. It is the work of the judgment day, and Christ and the church will reign therein. When the judgments of the Lord are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants shall learn righteousness. Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Oftentimes we read that as 10,000, but it's not 10,000 at all. It's 10,000s, and it doesn't tell us how many 10,000s. So we believe it has definite reference to the church glorifying. And the purpose of them, of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints, is to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. To execute judgment. Verse 15. Execution, that means carrying out. It doesn't mean sentencing. And so this verse, again, is our first word. Crisis. To execute judgment upon all. To conduct a process of investigation. I don't have Jude 15 on my first word, but it is the same word, crisis. Now we have had some words that we have used in Peter, but we'd like to see if they harmonize with what has been suggested. When Peter uses the word which is translated perdition in verse 7, are we authorized to conclude that it does not mean extermination, the cutting off into everlasting death? Is it wrong to use the word destruction? No, it's not wrong to use the word destruction in place of perdition, so long as we use it in the accommodated sense, so long as we use it in the abstract sense in which Vine's expository dictionary suggests its true meaning is. Let us notice that this same word in the Greek, apalia, is used in Matthew 7, verse 13. And there it is translated destruction, and definitely is used in a sense that does not mean everlasting cutting off. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. For that's all mankind as they die the Adamic death, and many there be that go in thereat. Another verse in which it is used is Matthew 26, verse 8. And this is used in reference to the waste of the precious ointment. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? And then in Romans 9, 22, it is used again, with reference to the Jewish nation, where Paul has picked out the parable of the potter and the clay, and says, What is God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? When I said it refers to the Jewish nation, I meant it referred to natural Israel at the Lord's first advent. And so here the word destruction is used, but we recognize that it is not everlasting destruction that is meant. And so this word is properly understood in an abstract sense. The abstract sense of the destruction here would be the destruction of the ungodliness of the ungodly men. Whereas when we look at 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 9, we have a similar Greek word, but it is much stronger in its meaning. It is apolyumai, and means the completion of destruction. And so it indicates that the world that then was perished. And that world that then was shall never exist again. When it says in verse 9, not willing that any should perish, apolyumai again. And it's bringing to our attention the concept of everlasting loss of life. God is not willing that all of these ungodly should perish. And that is why he is developing the mercy class, the church. Earlier we referenced the fact that in 2 Peter 2:9, we were going to talk about this word, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And there again we find the word unto the day of investigation. For that process, as pertains to each individual, will be conducted. And to be punished, is the Greek word kolazo. Now it has a kinship to Ionian kolazo, which is everlasting cutting off. And this expression appears in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. But here it is not that word, and it has a different meaning. It is used and variously with this meaning, to curtail, to prune, to check, or to restrain. And so we get the thought of this, that indeed, as it speaks in the ninth verse, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Indeed, the unjust will not be permitted to continue in their rut, so to speak, in their path, in their course. They will be checked. They will be restrained. They will be pruned or curtailed. And so their attitudes of ungodliness will be reformed, and they will seek, after having their ungodliness cut off, to walk uprightly. We recognize that the ungodly and the incorrigible are not the same words. They do not have the same meaning. And we believe that 2 Peter 3, verse 7, has a much grander interpretation than the interpretation which I had long had, and which perhaps some of you had attached to it without a full consideration. When I came to these conclusions regarding this study, I checked to see what Brother Russell had said upon it. Because I thought surely that was what he believed, because I had accepted the truth through his ministry. And yet, as I looked at everything that he wrote that I have in my library, I could not find any instance where he expresses the activities of the seventh verse of 2 Peter 3 to be involved in everlasting cutting off in any way. You will find a reprint article, page 1402, in which he does reference Acts 3.23 with 2 Peter 7, 3rd chapter, verses 7 to 10. The reason that I bring up Acts 3.23 is because that does speak about everlasting cutting off. It speaks about the time when one who does not hear the voice of that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. But in this reprint 1402, Brother Russell does also include, as I mentioned, verses 7 through 10. And the ninth verse does carry with it the thought of perishing. And so we would believe that that would be the reference that he has. And so I have rejoiced in this concept of the godly and the ungodly. And look forward to the time when we with you and all the members of the church can be engaged actively in the work of the removal of the ungodliness, first from Jacob and then from all the ungodly for whom Christ died.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. I'm sure we all too look forward to that day when we might also be a part of that group. And brethren, you notice in your program there is no intermission between our Mother Rice, and of course it was supposed to be the Levi Mid Jacobs, but that was, we're having Jim Parkinson now and instead. Brother Gilbert asked us to close with hymn number 62. Maybe we could stand and stretch our legs a bit. And we'll also ask Brother Gilbert to ask the blessing on Brother Parkinson's next discourse. And if it's all right by Jim, we'll use 62 to close and finish Brother Gilbert's. And if Brother Jim insists, we'll sing a verse or two. He doesn't insist, okay. So we'll ask Brother Jim to come forward, and that would be 62, of course, the last verse. Just the last, if you're right. Just the last verse. One verse love.
We ask a special blessing now upon the thoughts that shall be expressed from thy word by Brother Parkinson upon his heart and upon those of the hearers, that together our sanctification might be deepened as we strive to hear and know and do thy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.